This is a teaching, I guess, that I've been putting together for a number of years. Simply because as I would read books about worship, I'd read someone defending a particular view of worship, and then I'd read somebody else defending the exact opposite view, and they're both doing it from the Bible. And I'm thinking, there's something wrong here. And so I started to put together a list of false dichotomies in worship. And while I was doing that, I ran across a teaching by Scotty Smith, pastor of a church in Nashville, on a very similar topic. I think he called it the worship continuum. And I thought, wow, okay, someone else is thinking very similar. And so we did a conference this past August at Covenant Life Church for Sovereign Grace, and I taught this there. So it's a joy to bring it to you. Because generally, conversations about worship produce a lot more heat than they do light. People get going at it, and we end up moralizing our preferences. We end up finding exactly what we want to find in Scripture. It's a rare person who goes to Scripture to learn about worshiping God and actually comes away with something different from what they started with. It's just rare. Every generation is responsible to examine their practices, traditions, and beliefs in light of the Word of God. There is no tradition that is above the scrutiny of God's Word. There is no culture or practice or inherited belief system or methodology that is above the criticism and the evaluation of God's Word. So that's our responsibility to do that. Some of the reasons I think we tend to take sides in discussions like this are that we don't like being wrong. You know, we've been doing something for years, and someone comes along and says, no, it should be done this way, and we just don't like that. We tend to idolize our preferences and practices as much as we know that's not good to do, that's not right. We tend to do it. We associate worship more with what we do than what God has done. That's a big problem. When we think of worship, worship is impossible apart from the work of the triune God for us and in us. So when we think of worshiping God, if all we think of is the way we respond to Him, we're only seeing half the picture. So I could go more into that, but trust me. We look at worship through the lens of systematic rather than biblical theology. So, we go to Charismatics go to the Psalms. They say, look, everybody's raising their hands. They're shouting. They're dancing. Sure. Presbyterians go to do everything decently and in order. See, or worship God in reverence and awe. Isaiah 6. So we pull out the scriptures that have to do with what we're already doing. And I like what Harold Best says in a book exploring the worship spectrum. There's only one worship war, and it's between God and Satan. Each the supreme object of someone's worship, either redeemed or lost. We are self-absorbed when we use the war word as a working term for the petty and overly self-indulgent skirmishes that we enter, almost always over transient, not eternal things. Harold wrote a book called Music Through the Eyes of Faith, which has influenced me more than any book in terms of a biblical understanding of how music works in worship. If you haven't read it, I highly recommend it. We can't be afraid to dialogue with those who disagree with us about these issues. We can learn something. We can benefit. I know I'm prone to read what I agree with, but I take time to read what I don't agree with. And have been amazed at how much I've learned from people who are seeking to explain what the Bible says about worship. I want to hear what they think. I want to hear what they think. Because either I'm going to, find points where I say, oh, well, no, there's another scripture that counterbalances that. Or I'm going to say, I've never seen that before. But I'm never going to find that if I just read people who always agree with me. So we want to spread out. Now, there are certain truths that don't exist in healthy tension with anything. They are truths to be defended. They're truths to be fought for. They're truths that stand in opposition to falsehood. For instance, worship is directed to the God of Scripture, not a God of our own making. Certainly, our methodology can influence the view we have of God. So if all we ever sing to God, for instance, is light, trite, happy songs, we will get the impression that God doesn't really deal with the difficulties and challenges and heartaches and tragedies of life. Because we're supposed to be happy. And so that's a distorted view of God. We must worship the God of Scripture, God as He's revealed Himself to us. Worship centers on God's saving work through the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The only perfect worship that God has ever received is from His Son. And we are privileged to join in with that. By His mercy, our sin-tainted offerings are made acceptable through Jesus Christ. So He's got to be at the center. His sacrifice, His life, His perfect righteousness is what makes our worship acceptable. It's what gains us access into God's presence. And it's what we'll be worshiping God forever for. You know, in heaven, they don't move on to some better theme. Okay, enough about the gospel. Enough about the Lamb who was slain. Let's move on to the more exciting stuff. No, it's the Lamb who was slain. It's a mystery we'll never comprehend and we'll never exhaust the glory of God for. God's Word governs our worship, not our preferences, not our opinions, not our traditions. God's Word. So we always want to be going to God's Word. And God alone determines how we approach Him, what we call Him, and how we relate to Him. So those are truths that we want to defend. So I'm not talking about, yeah, well, you know, God can be a father, but He can also be our mother and, you know, our sister. And, you know, we just need to think of Him in different ways. No. No, God's our Father. That's the way He's revealed Himself to us. So that's what we're going to call Him. We're not going to call God our mother. We are going to call Him our Father because that's the way He's revealed Himself to us. All right. So I want to go through a list of columns, two columns here. Typically, people tend to see one side as bad and the other as good. Or, you know, one side is better, the other, yeah, not so good. I think the key word is balance. I'm sorry, not balance, but faithfulness. Faithfulness to both sides. Seeing that, yes, God is a big God. And when we worship Him, it's going to take a lot of different perspectives to capture what He's done and who He is. So let's begin looking at these healthy tensions. The first is probably one of the most common, and that's the transcendence of God versus the immanence of God. Now, God is transcendent. Incidentally, if you have a question, like any moment, something's not clear, just feel free to ask it. I want this to be engaging and helpful, not kind of, oh, okay, here's another class. All right. If you feel yourself dozing off, just ask a question. That'll engage you. So, you know, you have Isaiah 6, which Dr. Muller quoted this morning, referred to this morning. How do you argue with that? I mean, God is transcendent. He's totally other. He's unique. He's God. He's incomprehensibly distant from us and infinitely superior to us. Isaac Watts' words. He is beyond our comprehension. So, a hymn like Holy, Holy, Holy expresses that. You know, though the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see. We want to have that attitude when we think about God. Architecturally, a cathedral really captures that. You know, if you've been to some of the cathedrals in Europe, they make you feel very small. You know, you don't go in there thinking, whoa, we are something. Woo, we, and God says, we are really something. You just feel very small. And it's good. It's good. But here's the problem. That's not the only way God has revealed Himself to us. God is immanent. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And this highlights His mercy and grace. Whereas transcendence highlights His holiness and righteousness, immanence highlights His mercy and grace and condescension and compassion. And you think of, you know, what a friend we have in Jesus. All our griefs and sins to bear. Or this, a song we sing that begins, Jesus, friend of sinners. He is. He has come near. So architecturally, a storefront church would represent that. You know, is there something wrong with God manifesting himself in the midst of one of the most hopeless, blighted areas of our country? You know, in downtown city, the ghetto? Is there something bad about that? Should we say, no, don't do that, God. You should be in this fancy cathedral. No, he's God with us. But you want those people who are going to that storefront church to realize that God is also transcendent. We want both. Why? Because God wants both. And we read it in Isaiah 57:5. I should probably get my Bible out to do this, but I'm sorry, Isaiah 57:15. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. That's the transcendence. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Isaiah 54:5 says, fear not, I'm sorry, 54:5, for your, I love this, for your maker is your husband. Transcendence and immanence. The Lord of hosts is his name, transcendence, and the Holy One of Israel, transcendence, is your Redeemer, immanence. The God of the whole earth he is called. So scriptures like that, I think, capture the tension. It's both. God sent his Son to make himself tabernacle with us, to dwell among us. His Son returned to the Father to send the Holy Spirit, who now lives and dwells within every Christian. So, when I'm leading people in worshiping God, I don't want to simply make them aware of how sinful they are and how holy God is. Now, I think it's helpful to make them aware of that. Because if they don't, they're not going to understand grace. They're not going to appreciate the gospel. But from that, I want them also to see that God has come near through the manifestation of Jesus Christ. And through his life, death, and resurrection, we can come into his presence with boldness and great confidence. That's a tension, isn't it? Like, should we do this one? Okay, maybe we should kind of balance both. No, it's pursuing both wholeheartedly. Immanence and transcendence. So the way to use this class is to look at what you're doing and say, okay, where are we weak? You know, from week to week, from month to month, what would our church tend to be? You know, would we tend to think of God more as transcendent or more as immanent? And then make according adjustments. Make adjustments accordingly. Fix what needs to be fixed so that we get a more complete view of a God we worship. Okay, next one. Is worship an issue of the head or is it an issue of the heart? I am just so tired of hearing people argue this. You know, and they don't mean to, but it comes out sounding like, well, basically it's all about the head. Or basically it's all about the heart. And from God's perspective, it's about both. Now, I think there is a priority to the head, to the mind. You know, in Colossians 3:16, we read, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. God is a speaking God. From the very beginning, God spoke, said, let there be light. Yeah, why didn't light just appear? You know, why didn't it say, you know, God imagined the world and there it was? Throughout our entire history, God has been a speaking God. He relates to us through his word. So even in a culture where the image is gaining ascendancy over the word, I read this book called The Vanishing Word. There's another book called The Rise of the Image. You see, we're a people of the image. Well, There have been other cultures that have been people of the image. And if anybody would have been people of the image, it would have been the Israelites. You know, they weren't exactly a literary culture. But God used covenants. He used words. He used promises. When, you know, Moses said, God, show me your glory. God says in Exodus 33, I'll cause my goodness to pass before you. In Exodus 34, we have God displaying his glory. How does he do it? He passes before him and proclaims the Lord, a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. It's not an image, it's words. So, if people are going to have a God-honoring encounter with God, it's got to involve the mind. Worship is not simply mystical experiences. Even though we all love them, you know, we love it when we're singing in a congregation and we just, you know, whatever you want to call it, we sense God's presence. I mean, how many of you has that ever happened to? Where you just, you're not going to be labeled a charismatic or anything. Okay. I'll just see you. Sit down. No, it should happen because God wants our hearts to be affected. And we read that we're to love the Lord. It's a commandment of desire with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, everything. So certainly our deepest and strongest and clearest and purest affections should be reserved for God. There's nothing that we should love more than him. So there certainly should be times when we're singing to him that we should be affected. Otherwise, I'd question, you know, question is something's wrong. You know, do you know who you're singing to? Do you know what he desires for you? Those kind of things. So I should go back to the head. It's head involves teaching, didactic. It's mental. It's doctrine. So you think of a hymn like Immortal, Invisible. You know, that's not a feel-good hymn. You know, in light, inexpressible, hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, Almighty Victors, thy great name we praise. It's like, you know, you can barely think about all that's being said of the Father's love begotten, I think is another one. You know, just these rich, rich truths. Okay, it's good. Those are good. We need to think, but you know what? We also need time to respond. Pure doctrine constantly poured into our brains doesn't allow us time to be affected by it. And when Jesus taught, he didn't simply, you know, teach propositional truth for hours on end. I mean, he used all kinds of methods. You know, he told stories at times. He cut to the quick. You know, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Wasn't a story. No man comes to the Father but by me. Okay. All right. And then, you know, the whole thing in John 6, and yet, lest you eat my flesh and drink my blood. It's like, what in the world are you talking about? So, I mean, there's all kinds of ways, but it requires our mind, but it also requires our heart. There were moments when Jesus just said, well, you know, don't be troubled. You know, you'll have trials in the world, but don't worry about it. I've overcome the world. No great extended knowledge. Here's all the verses in the Old Testament that show you that. And it's just, hey, I've overcome the world. And I would trust the disciples would have responded in some way. Oh, okay. All right, good. Master's saying it. He's overcome the world. All right, good. You know, I think it's important how we think about, you know, like the Last Supper. You know, is it just Jesus, you know, talking to something? Okay. You know, I mean, there's give and take, there's exchange, and worship is like that. There's an exchange that should be taking place. But we've got to allow time for that exchange, and that exchange has got to come from our hearts, not simply be a programmed response. So it should involve our hearts. It's the same passage, we're singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in our hearts to God. You know, in that passage, Colossians 3, 15 through 17, thankfulness and gratefulness is mentioned three times. That's an attitude. It's a heart, effective motion. You know, thankfulness is not saying, thank you for being in class today. You know, did you feel like I'm glad you were here? No, if I said, well, of course you have to be. Who's here just because you're here? Who's not taking this class? Okay. Thank you. Thank you for being here. You could be somewhere else, and you're here. Thank you for being here. Now, I mean that. Now, that's sincere, and I feel it in my heart. But see, there's a difference. You know, it's not perfunctory, and our worship should not be perfunctory. It's not just duty. Why do we worship God? He says to. Okay? That's not enough. I don't want my children obeying me because I say so. I mean, in one sense, I do. I want them to appreciate my authority. But hey, when they get 11, 12, 13, 14, that doesn't work anymore. You know, Dad said so. Okay, well, I say something different. No. So we have to, you know, help them understand how their opinion is not equal to our opinion. In fact, ours isn't even an opinion. Ours is a rule, which is different from an opinion, which is what they hold. But I want it coming from the heart. And as opposed to doctrine, this is devotion. This is what fuels, what doctrine should fuel. It should fuel devotion. You know, no one has written about this better, as far as I'm concerned, than John Piper, who, you know, of course says, God is most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in Him, which is not a, you know, universal theological perspective, but it is a very helpful lens to look at life through. Am I really grateful that I get to worship God? Do I see Him as the most valuable of all objects? Do I love Him more than anything? That's what worship is. It's wanting God more than anything. And our continual, you know, when we realize we're not doing that, seeking to put ourselves in the place where we are doing that, where we do desire Him. So it is the heart. It's expressed in a song like, I love you, Lord. I will use the piano. I remember when the first time I heard this song was in Denver. It was in the late 70s. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you, oh my soul, rejoice. Take joy, my King, in what you hear. Let it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. Now, that is not a heavy doctrine song. But it does get one doctrine right, and that is, love the Lord your God with all your heart. God, I want to love you. I do want to love you. Now, I heard that and I was undone. Why? Because it affected such an unhindered passion for the Lord. I remember another time in 84, it's funny how you remember these things, I was singing a Ted Sanquist song. For a day in your presence is far better to me than gold, living my whole life somewhere else. And I would rather be a doorkeeper in your fold than to take my fate in my own hands. As I sang those words, I realized this is true. I really would rather be with the Lord than anywhere else on earth. And, you know, tears started flowing. And it's an aspect of worshiping God that we should experience on a regular basis and our people should experience on a regular basis. Head and heart. We don't want to get sappy. We don't want to get all emotional. And just think that worship is all about goosebumps and tears and sensing something. Did you feel it? Something happened? Did you feel it? Oh, you know, because then you pursue experience. You have this, you know, you're on this goose trail. Is that what they call it? Wild goose trail. Of, you know, you never catch it. It's always in the next thing. Oh, remember that Sunday? It was so good. You know, I'm in the place where I can value those experiences I had. But not think that I have to have an experience like that every time I sing God's praise. He's great whether I have the experience or not. All I know is I want to cultivate a heart's affection for Him. And when if you're in the place where you're leading people in the worship of God, you want to be paying attention to both. You want to make sure people's minds are getting it. You want to make sure people's hearts are getting it. Okay. Next, prostration versus celebration. That's kind of like transcendence and immanence. It has to deals more with our response. That's the in reverence and awe, let us worship and bow down. Now, this is the thing, this is I think an aspect that the modern worship gatherings or methodology or ideology needs to take to heart. Prostration probably is the one word that best sums up the meaning of the most common Hebrew and Greek words for worship, that we translate worship. It's prostration. And anybody take Dan Block's class? Professor Block's class? Yeah, on worship. He makes that point. I'm sure others do as well. Hishtahava in the Hebrew, or shacha, and proskuneo in the Greek. One in Hebrew, another in the Greek. The basic meaning is either bend oneself over the waist or prostrate oneself to the ground. So, that's the word. Those are the words that we most often translate worship. So, shouldn't that say something about how we approach worship? Shouldn't there be some element in our attitude of the fact that we are coming before the supreme being of the universe, who is exalted above us? And we are seeking to exalt Him, which means we must become lower, He must become higher. Because, let's face it, we spend most of our waking moments thinking of how to exalt ourselves. And when we come to worship God together, of course we want to worship Him all the time, but when we come gathered together to worship Him, it's one of those prime moments where we can say, no, God, You're in charge. You're sovereign. I'm not. Your rules rule. Mine don't. You're the one who's in control. I'm not. Oh, how releasing. And God, we bow before You. Maker of all things, ruler, sovereign creator, the one who rules the universe, You alone are worthy of praise and exaltation. Okay, that's one side. The other side is amazing celebration. It's the clap your hands, dance, bring out the trumpet, the harp, the tambourine, make a joyful noise. Can you believe what God has done for us? That He sent His Son as a baby to be born in a filthy stable, to grow up, to live a perfect life, to die, to be mocked in our place, to be crushed for our sins, to rise from the dead in victory over it, to ascend to His Father's right hand, to pour out the Holy Spirit. Can you believe that? That we get to know Him now because of what Jesus Christ has done, and all our sins are forgiven, and they'll never be counted against us. Now, tell me that you can just sit still and go, great. Next song. Yep, next song, please. I don't know. I was raised a Catholic, and I was going to become a priest. And I've always been kind of a spiritually minded person. I didn't become a Christian until I was 18, but I always thought God was pretty important, but thought that what I was going to do for God was more important than what He did for me. And when I found out like how good the gospel really was, I remember someone asked me, so don't you feel guilty all the time? I said, oh no. Since becoming a Christian, like, I don't have to feel guilty anymore. That's the good news. But it just shows you people's misperception of Christianity. It's just rules, regulations, duties, things you didn't do, things you should have done, things you ought to do. And truth is, some of us live our lives that way. And the good news is still good news for us. It is great news. And if I could recommend CJ's book, Living the Cross-Centered Life, or Jerry Bridges' book, Transforming Grace, both of them exceptional in helping you get free from the bondage of legalism without falling off the side of license and liberty in a bad way. So it's celebration. Celebration reflects the tone of many of the Psalms and the reality that the tomb is empty. I appreciate and understand orders of service that start with, call to worship, confession of sin, humbling before God, and then acknowledgement that Christ has paid for our sins, then we move on to other things, which is good, and there's nothing wrong with that. But Jesus' sacrifice for us remains in effect every moment. So there is a case to be made for coming into the meeting and saying, you know what? We are forgiven sinners. Let's celebrate. So at our church, we'll do a public confession, a corporate confession sometimes. We always talk about the gospel. In our time of singing, it's we're going to hear the gospel. So people understand we're not doing this just because we're a bunch of happy extroverts. We, just happen to come into this church. Hey, everybody's type A here. That's really interesting. I don't know if I can join this church. No, we live with the awareness that our trespasses are no longer counted against us. And we seek to live with that awareness daily. So, you come into the meeting, you just want to explode, because now we can sing about it. I will glory in my Redeemer. So, as a corporate worship leader, I'm not simply trying to move and affect people then. I'm trying to help people realize you should be doing this throughout the week so that when you come in, you're already there. You're already thinking this way. It takes time, but it can happen. I think there are scriptures that reflect both these aspects. Psalm 2:11, we're to rejoice with trembling. And then in Matthew 28, when they left the tomb, with fear and great joy. Fear and great joy. That should characterize our meetings. Fear and great joy. That's why I don't think the songs that talk about partying with God are really helpful. And there are a few of them. Let's party! Because generally they're really light on why we're partying. And just that's not the most helpful illustration or analogy to use to celebrate what Jesus has done for us. Although I appreciate the impulse. It's probably a reaction to growing up in churches where not only was it not a party, but like a funeral would have looked like a celebration compared to the service that was going on. So, okay, I think, all right, but we want both. Let's pursue both. Why not pursue both? Okay, vertical. Is worship vertical or horizontal? It's funny. It's both. It's both. Matthew 4:10, you shall worship the Lord God, serve Him only. Revelation 19:10, worship God. Ephesians 5, we're making melody to the Lord. So that's talks about glorification. Saying crown Him with many crowns. Now, If you strictly focus on the vertical side of worship and make that the only emphasis, it can lead to, in the worst cases, a Gnosticism where, I'm really spiritual because of my connection with God. An individualism where it's just about me and God. And possibly a spiritual pride that says, my relationship with God is better than those other people. Or maybe a church even can take on this mindset that we really know the way to God. And it can lead to things done in corporate worship that are distracting. People have said, why should what anybody else thinks affect how I want to respond to the Lord? It's a legitimate question. I love the Lord. I want to respond by jumping up and down and, wildly flailing. Now, how isn't that legalism to say that I can't do that? I said, no, you can't do that. And it's not legalism because we have a responsibility to do in corporate worship what is edifying to those who are there. And that is a way of bringing glory to God. I think the guy who has captured this really well, maybe with too much of an emphasis on the horizontal, is David Peterson in his book, Engaging with God. But that book kind of opened my eyes. That was one of the first books I read 9 years ago on worship that was from a scholarly perspective. God's concerned with how we treat each other. When we worship Him, it makes a difference. And it's not only, don't distract, it's a positive command. It is do what is edifying, do what builds up. And however you understand prophecy in 1 Corinthians 14, it's clear that we're to do what strengthens and builds up and encourages the body when we come together. So if all I'm thinking about is me and God, that's not going to happen. Now, one of the ways it happens naturally is when we sing, we are singing so that other people can hear us. And so you have in Colossians 3, we're addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That's the horizontal element. We're addressing one another. I think it's that's Ephesians. Colossians is teaching and admonishing one another. How do you do that? Crown him with many crowns. Is that admonishing one another? I don't think so. I think that we are singing a song that is proclaiming truth about God and correcting people's wrong views of God. And we're singing it with passion, with obvious affection, enthusiasm, so that people know this is really true for us. And that could teach someone else. That could admonish someone else about who God is and what He's done. So there's this edifying horizontal aspect. His glory is now we sing. And actually, Crown with Many Crowns is a song we sing to each other. There are a number of hymns like that. Before the throne of God above, you'll sing that? Before the throne of God above. It's a third-person song. I have a strong... Now, who are we telling that to? God? I have a strong and perfect... No, we're singing it to each other. A great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on His hands. My name is written on His heart. I know that while in heaven He stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. Hey, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see Him there who made an end of all my sin. Now tell me, why wouldn't we sing that looking at other people? Because it's awkward, because it's, awkward, uncomfortable. I'm not talking the whole time, but just... I love it. If I'm singing next to someone and there's a line that it just is particularly good news, Satan tempts me to despair. Upward I look and see Him there who made an end of all my sin. Because of, and then I'll return. But we're teaching, we're admonishing, we're encouraging, we're building up. And you can't even imagine that happening in your church, and that's fine. But I'm just trying to move you in a little bit of a direction to say this is what God commands. It's not, this isn't a sovereign grace thing. This isn't Bob Coffin say, he wants us to interact, hold hands and stuff. No, it's not that at all. It's just, where is the horizontal aspect in our congregational worship? That's what it is. Is it just, we're just singing and we're all kind of hearing each other, and is there anything else that we can do to encourage that? So especially in a smaller group, we would tend to make room for more contributions from people.
Blessings.
Blessings?
To bless God is one thing.
Oh, yeah.
Bless each other.
Yeah. Greetings. I mean, the number of times greetings is mentioned in the New Testament is unusual. Greet, 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 greet. And so, some churches have the time of greeting, which is, bless you, pass the peace, whatever it's called, That can be a real time, a real meaningful time by directing it, turn to someone and just tell them one thing that you're grateful to God for today. Those kinds of things. It's obviously, I'm not just talking about the singing time, it's the whole time we've gathered. But we want to be aware of the congregation. It's not more spiritual to be so tied up in God that I just forget everybody's there. It was like no one was there. Well, If that's your view of the degree of spirituality, a high degree of spirituality, you're going to be really surprised in heaven. Because everybody's going to be there. It's not like you have this private compartment where it's you and Jesus. You know, he comes and visits you and you live there. Or, you know, you live in your little home and, you know, you just wait for Jesus, the Holy Spirit to come by and the Father. And, you know, we're all going to be there. So let's get used to it. Let's celebrate it now. Okay, I think you understand what I'm saying. I think. Okay, is worship planned or spontaneous? Should it be planned or spontaneous? Now, there's a tension there. Can I get my Bible just for a moment? I know this is being filmed, but... I think Matthew 6:7 is when you pray. There's a planned aspect to it. 1 Corinthians 11:17-34. I'm sure that I put that there for a good reason, because it is in the outline. Oh yeah, he's talking about how to celebrate the Lord's Supper. He's giving them clear instructions. Paul gives the Corinthians many clear instructions about how things are to be done. He talks to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians about, you know, preparing for the offering that he's going to receive. It took planning. Planning is a good thing. Unfortunately, planners tend to see spontaneous people as transient, exhausting, and, you know, given to the temporary. How can you plan? How can you be spontaneous every week? I mean, that is just so exhausting. So let's just plan everything out for the next 6 months. Then we don't have to worry about it. It's there. It's good. You know, God said he'd show up. Wherever two or three gathered, he'll be there. So we'll just do it that way. Now, how many of you would see your strength more as being kind of plan-oriented? Just curious. Okay, and how many would really prefer spontaneity? You lean towards spontaneity. Okay, and the rest of you, both? Okay, rather than neither, I hope. Okay. All right, well, we need more spontaneous people in here, obviously. Which is not surprising here at Southern. I'm sorry. Oh, yeah. Oh, hey, wait a minute. That's right. Yeah, speaking of spontaneity, you're off. The strengths of planning are, and you probably know this, that you can give more thought to things, there's a consistency, you can develop themes, you can respond to the broader needs of the church. There's wisdom in looking at the state of things and saying, how can we adjust things to address these issues? Where there's, a lack of understanding in the church about God's sovereignty. Okay, how can we address that? What can we do to speak to that? If there are a lot of people coming up and saying, I just really wonder if God loves me. I just have a hard time believing God loves me. Okay, what can we do to address that purposefully over time? That's the wisdom of planning. I like what Hughes Oliphant Old says, forms are a mean to an end. In other words, planned forms are a means to an end. And if they are constantly changing, they obscure the end rather than lead to it. So that's what you can say to someone who just wants to change things, every week. Forms help us listen better. If everything changes every week, I was on a church's website where they said, you never know what's going to happen. I'm not sure that's the best way to approach church. People come, we want to keep them guessing. Because then the focus is more on what you're doing. Focus on more on your creativity rather than allowing the forms to serve you in such a way that you can present the truth clearly. No one's, what are we doing now? What are we, it's like when you go into another tradition where you're not familiar with the forms, everything's new. It can be very confusing. But over time, those forms become very comfortable and when used wisely can really benefit a congregation. So let me say a few words about spontaneity. 1 Corinthians 14 talks about a prophet speaking and then another one getting up. So there you have, again, some indication that their meetings had some spontaneous element to it. 1 Thessalonians, Paul tells them to test prophecy, hold fast to what is good. He's saying test that spontaneous element, whatever it is, whatever it looks like. Hold fast to what is good, but don't squelch it entirely. Don't so plan things that there's no room for the Holy Spirit to possibly do anything other than what you had planned. Now, it may be that the Holy Spirit was very much involved with your planning. But he doesn't, you know, just stand back when we start our meetings. Okay, let's see how you do. Good, good, good. You're following through on the plan just like a good, 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 good. No, he is there. God is with us. He is there to speak to us through the things we've planned, as well as potentially something maybe we didn't plan. So, you know, when I'm leading musically, I won't plan everything I do. You know, I'll say things that I'll say just because a particular truth is affecting me that moment. You know? But that will be within a structure. Like this morning when we did a song with the orchestra, I thought it would serve the orchestra if we did the song exactly like we planned to do it. But generally when I lead, which is a more, it's just a band format. I mean, at times we'll have instrumentation, other like strings and horns and stuff. But I will seek to lead in such a way that I can be spontaneous, where I can, you know, change an ending, where I can change an intro. You know, I've seen it happen so many times where, you know, a group rehearses an intro, introduction to a song, and when it gets to that place in the meeting, like the intro just like doesn't fit. You know, it's real loud and blaring and, you know, exciting, and what you really need is something soft and kind of transitional. But, you know, faithful to the plan, they just plow through. You know, it's like, oh, man, okay. So that's what I mean by, okay, how can we make our meetings maybe a little open? How can we open up some little windows where if, you know, I did have a thought during the meeting that we should pray for someone or that we should, you know, I should explain something. I have a little bit of time to do that, you know. The strength of spontaneity is just you can change direction to suit the need of the moment. It fosters an awareness that God is with us. I like what Isaac Watts said in his guide to prayer. He says, a man ought not to be so confined by any premeditated form as to neglect any special infusion. He should so prepare himself as if he expected no assistance. And he should so depend upon divine assistance as if he had made no preparation. It's just that faithfulness to both aspects. I want to plan. I want to listen. I want to plan. I want to listen. Okay, a few more. You guys have any questions so far? Okay, everybody with me? Okay. You know, one of the tensions has been, should our meetings be liturgical, you know, rooted in history, or should they be relevant to the culture? You know, historic or hip? Should they be contemporary? Should they be emerging? You know, well, on the left side, rooted historical liturgical, you have the traditions that, you know, Paul passed down. There were traditions. They tend to see the other side as unbiblical, you know, caving into the culture, dangerous, man-pleasing, potentially compromising. You know, you're leaving what has worked for hundreds of years. Why fix what ain't broke? Why are you doing that? G.K. Chesterton, who, you know, I wouldn't agree with everything he says, but G.K. probably doesn't care if I agree with everything he says. This was particularly insightful, and he said a lot of insightful things. Tradition means giving votes to the most obscure of all classes, our ancestors. It is the democracy of the dead. Tradition refuses to submit to the small and arrogant oligarchy of those who merely happen to be walking about. All Democrats object to men being disqualified by the accident of birth. Tradition objects to their being disqualified by the accident of death. He's saying that the dead should have a voice in our considerations. As people have gone before us and considered how to worship God, do they have nothing to say to us? Is everything that they went through and labored through and sweat over and at times died for, is that totally irrelevant to us? I hope not. I pray not. You know, strong, historically rooted liturgical traditions have these strengths. They can be comprehensive. In other words, you know, take the church year, the calendar year. You know, I don't think that's the ideal way to structure church life, to say, you know, every Sunday this is what you're going to go through. But here's what it does. It gives the people who go through your church, who attend your church, over the long haul, a steady diet of the overall view of the Bible. You know, it tells the story every year. Every year. And you can draw it out. And you can, you know, make the most of it. It's unaffected by fads. You know, so many churches have gone astray, have abandoned the gospel, have left evangelicalism, in essence, because they just followed after some fad. Something that seems really biblically rooted, really, really great, really evangelistic. It's really relevant. Let's do that. So they go, they run down these trails that, you know, people have run down before, and they end up just somewhere weird. You know, somewhere dangerous. Sometimes they find their way back, sometimes they don't. Liturgies help us stay rooted. They can guard against doctrinal impurity, but apart from faith, it won't do that. You know, a lot of the liturgies developed out of a desire to help illiterate people know what is most important, to prevent heresy from being taught in the church. Say, okay, we'll give you the words to say. You know, say these words because these are true. These are biblical. You know, it's part of the reason the creeds were developed, just as a response to heresy. No, this is what we believe. All right. Now, if those are said without faith or understanding, they're really useless. And I think a good way to look at this is to ask yourself, what will children who are born today, what will their view of God be in 20 years if all they do is go to this kind of meeting? Because for a lot of people that happens. You know, they grow up in a church, and the only view of God they have is the one that's presented in that meeting. Now, technology has changed that somewhat, but not completely. And it's still a good question to ask. You know, what would some 10 years, 15 years, you know, what view would they have of God and who He is and what He's done if all they have is this meeting? That'll bring some, you know, tension, healthy tension, into the meeting. You know, a lot of the relevant contemporary reasoning has sought to be understood by non-Christians. You know, we want unbelievers to understand what's going on here. Well, you know what? There are aspects of our meeting that unbelievers will not understand at all. That's why I just heard a sermon on this Sunday. CJ spoke on 1 Corinthians 3:18 through 4:5, and he was just talking about how, you know what? If you're going to be wise in the eyes of God, you have to be a fool in the eyes of the world when it comes to the gospel. So people should there should be an aspect to our meetings that people don't get. You know, they should just be scratching their heads. I just don't get it. Why do you give so cheerfully? Why do you sit and listen to this book with such rapt attention and want to obey it? And why do you sing so enthusiastically about God's wrath and God's holiness and, you know, someone dying for you 2,000 years ago? What is the deal? Well, that's good. Because unless God opens their eyes, they're not going to get it. Now, we want to explain as much as we can. We want to, you know, not leave them in the dark purposefully. We don't want them to be in the dark because we're using Christianese. You know, talking about the blood of being washed in the blood of the Lamb, and the redeemed will sing at Zion, and, you know, people go, what are you talking about? You know, we want to use words they understand, but there will be parts they won't get. However, on the other side, it's good when unbelievers understand what's going on when we can relate to our culture. Paul says, to the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. It doesn't mean that you know, it was no holds barred, they could do anything, but he was aware that part of the reason the church exists is to spread the good news, and part of the way that spread is through unbelievers who come to our meetings. You know, they're there. 1 Corinthians 14. Unbeliever comes into the meeting. People are prophesying. You know, his heart is laid bare. He's convicted. He falls down and says, God's really among you. Oh, that would happen more in our meetings. God's really among you. Well, part of that happening, of course, is the power of God. That's the emphasis in 1 Corinthians 14. But another part is in holding meetings in a way that people can understand. That people can, you know, they don't need a dictionary or, you know, to go to the internet to figure out what in the world you're doing. Joe Hornus says, in the same book, Exploring the Worship Spectrum, quoted earlier, at its best, contemporary worship was born not simply out of a desire to swap the organ for a guitar, but out of an intense longing to somehow move from the casual, disinterested reciting of creeds and singing of hymns into an authentic time of loving and grateful interaction with the one who shed his blood for us. So the concern there is not familiarity or comfort, but intelligibility. To be intelligible, understandable to those who meet with us. So again, you know, there are just too many churches who, you know, when something new comes along, which is really exposing weaknesses in what they're doing, but has its own set of problems, you know, something new comes along, they just go, nope, that's wrong. Not going to do it, not changing a thing. And so that only confirms what the renegades are feeling, and so they just pull further away, and there's never any, you know, communication, conversation, cooperation between the two. God intends there to be a healthy tension between, you know, the teachers who feel like we've got to do and the pastors got to do everything to care for the flock, and the evangelists who say, we've got to get this word out. People are coming to this meeting. They have no idea what's going on. They can't even understand what we're saying. We don't help them at all. Okay, well, maybe we could change the music a little bit. Not to win them, but at least to strike some chord, no pun intended, in their hearts that it would make sense to them. So, okay, that's it. Is our music, okay, just focusing on music, is the focus excellence and skill or authenticity and love for the Lord? Should be an easy one. It's both. God never intended for them to be split. When they're split, here's what happens. You have an emphasis on practice, rehearsals, and gifting. A lot of orchestras, trained organists, and paid musicians. You do the Bach B minor mass. And potentially, it can drift towards arrogance, formalism, and art worship. It can... Oh, thank you. You just... It's almost like a truism that classical musicians are proud. They don't have to be. Why should they be? You know, when we realize that God's the one who gave us all those notes and harmonies and rhythms, God's the one who gave us any ability to practice, to learn, to be able to... He's the one who did all that. And by the way, the most complex piece of music that we could ever come up with is like a nursery rhyme to God, or less. So why are you proud? Well, because we like to take credit for what we do. Of course, you know, musicians who play by ear can be proud too. But that's not the distinction I'm making here. The distinction I'm making here is a cold, formalistic, you know, skill approach versus, no, brother, it's just about like how authentic you are. We're looking for genuine. I'd rather have like a 22-year-old kid, you know, let's make him 17. 17-year-old kid is up there playing, you know, his guitar, doing the best he can, but singing his heart out for Jesus, than, you know, your organist and piano and orchestra. You know, and what we need to say in that situation is, you know what? God doesn't make us choose. He doesn't say it has to be one or the other. He says to this 17-year-old kid, get better at what you do. Because you're serving God's people, and the more trained you are, the more effectively you'll be able to serve them. But keep loving Jesus, by the way. And he's saying to the, you know, cold, formal, art-driven, you know what, guys, if you can play the best music in the world and go to hell. You can play the best music in the world and not live in the good of the gospel, even though you're a Christian. So we need to understand what's really important here. What's really important is not executing all this flawlessly. What's really important is you're communicating in some way that your love for Jesus Christ, thank you, surpasses your love for music. So however much you love music, you've got to show people in some way that your love for the Savior is greater. Now, however you want to do that is fine. Doesn't mean you have to stop practicing. It just means that people have to know. So there are a lot of ways you can do that. But that's we don't have to make that choice. So on the authentic, you know, love for the Lord side, where the emphasis is sincerity, engagement, and heart, you know, the downside is it can drift towards sentimentalism, sloth, and pride, and just being genuine. We need to remember that excellence has multiple meanings. When you say that something is excellent, do you mean excellent in the sight of the Lord? Do you mean excellent as in it took a long time to practice? Do you mean excellent as in what really works? Do you mean excellent as in what people really understand? What's effective? You know, there are all kinds of ways we can define excellence. So just saying, you know, our worship to God, our music needs to be excellent, doesn't solve the problem. People always have something in mind when they say that. You know, and it's usually guys who are pushing for the more traditional art, classical side of things. You know, it's got to be excellent. Well, I tell you, I've seen contemporary musicians play with real excellence and authenticity. And I've seen skilled classical musicians play with real authenticity. You don't need to give up either. Let's pursue both. Okay, a few more. I never have time for all this. Is it corporate or individual? I've kind of addressed that. You know, on the one side, we have Christ who gave himself for us to purify for himself a people. So we really should have an awareness of the corporate identity of the church. On the other side, we have Christ who loved me and gave himself for me. So when we come together, we want people to be aware both of the fact that God hears your voice, he sees your heart, so what you do matters, and God has made us a people. He doesn't hear only your heart. He's looking at what we do as a people. Once we are not a people, now we are the people of God. So it's both. So, you know, again, this, you always see people reacting to things. We need more songs that are we, us. You know, that's what we need more of. Well, yeah, but don't go so far in that direction that you totally lose the individual element. It's okay for a congregation to sing songs in the first person. The psalmists do it. I figure we can do it. And actually, some psalms go back and forth between first person singular and first person plural. Just back and forth. And then they shift into third person. And, you know, it's, whoa, what's going on? You know, let's not get so tied up in these secondary issues that we miss the main point. It's both. It's both. We want people to have an understanding that we're a body, and we're a body made up of many individual members. Is worship an event, or is it all of life? Just broadly speaking, you know, there's a when you come together, the church gathered, something different happens there. Ed Clowney says there's a difference between what we do to the glory of God and what we do in the special activity of worship. He's defining that time when the church gathers as worship. Well, there's an all of life aspect too. Whatsoever you do, whether in word or deed, whether you eat or drink, do it all for the glory of God. Do it all for the glory of God. Do it to draw attention to the greatness of Jesus Christ. Do it to draw attention to God's goodness and God's greatness. That's worship. It's in all of life. So John Piper says, in the New Testament, there's a stunning indifference to the outward forms and places of worship. And there is, at the same time, a radical intensification of worship as an inward spiritual experience that has no bounds and pervades all of life. We just don't want to so emphasize that people no longer value the corporate gathering of the church, because those are crucial to the life of the church. And though we have no, you know, direct command, okay, if you're in a city, you should get with a certain group of Christians at a certain time on Sunday morning, and that's your local church. It's not quite that clear, but it's close. We have the example. We have the, don't give up the gathering, meeting of yourselves together. Don't forsake the assembling of the saints. When you gather on the first day of the week, when you come together, you know, there's just, okay, there is a corporate element to it. The early church probably got together a lot more often than we do. But we know from Paul's letter to the Corinthians that they got together on the first day of the week. When you come together on the first day of the week is what you do. You know, save up some money for this offering. Is worship for God or for us? I'll just say that it's both. It's for God in its end. It's for us in its effect. Again, when you go off on either side of this, there's problems. The way I read it often is the primary reason we're redeemed to worship God is to worship God, not to make us happy. It sounds like a threat. Don't you dare be happy. That's not what this is about. This is about bringing glory to God. I mean, it's said with deep passion. And again, it's usually a response to people who would come to meetings and think, it's just about what I get. And, you know, well, foundationally, it is about what we get. You know, it's, If God is not who He says He is, then we're in a heap of trouble. If He has not done what He said He's done, then we can't worship Him anyway. But if God is not the most desirable being in the universe, then He's not God. And if He is the most desirable being in the universe, and we are spending time with Him, then shouldn't that make us happy? Is there like some problem with that? It's like the people who say... Like the people who say, you know, all these contemporary, you know, music people, I mean, they're just singing these songs, you know, they just really affect them and, you know, that they just really love. And so I think, what? So are we supposed to sing music that doesn't affect us? That music that we hate? Okay, yeah, this is a good hymn. I hate that tune. So, yeah, let's use that song in church. What are they saying? I mean, I think I know what they're saying. It's not good, but... It's both. It's for God. It's for His glory. But it is for us. It's because God loves us that He calls us to worship Him and enables us to worship Him. Okay, it's the already and the not yet. All right, great. All right, things to remember when your church is experiencing more tension than health. Distinguish between major and minor issues. You know, some things just aren't that important. Instrumentation. No, it's got to be this. No, it's got to be this. You know what? Whatever is going to make you happy is fine with me. That's great. I'm here to worship God. I don't need this particular instrument to do it. Should we have drums? Oh, no, you need drums to worship God. No, you don't. You should need a person. You need Jesus. You need the Holy Spirit. But apart from that, we're good. You know, everything else is secondary. It really is. It's all secondary. Seek to understand those with a different perspective before challenging them. You know, if you find, of course, if you're helping other people through issues, challenge them to, now, do you understand what they're saying? Do you really get it? That this is the weakness they see. And do you understand that, you know, when they say that you're too flighty and, you know, the music you want to do lacks theological depth, that's true. Do you hear that? You know, seek to understand. Don't carelessly lump neutral practices with errant theology. My favorite example is when someone just has this whole list of things that's wrong with contemporary worship. You know, I mean, you know, they're the kind of church that, you know, uses a man-centered songs and overhead projectors and have a talk show theology and, you know, they believe all these things and they just kind of lump all this stuff. So I'm thinking, wait a minute. If you use an overhead projector, like you believe in liberal theology. How did you get there? Or you're not God-centered, you know? Like somehow God's being upstaged by the overhead projector? What is going on? So watch for that. Listen for that when people just kind of, you know, we just kind of lump everything together. Always seek to address issues biblically and theologically. Okay, what does the Bible say? What does God say? Because God is so gracious. He really gives us so much in His Word. He gives us everything we need. Different perspectives can sharpen our own thinking. No question about that. Truth presented humbly glorifies God more than truth presented arrogantly. I think you know, a lot of the lack of understanding, a lot of the heat that has been generated in this whole area is because people have not sought to present their perspectives humbly. They've said, I'm going to make you understand what I'm saying. You're going to get this. And if not, you're leaving the church. That's what's going to happen to you. You know, who do you think built this church? Okay, great. All right, well, fine then. I'll start my own church. We'll prove you wrong. You know, we're sinners. We are redeemed sinners, but we're sinners. You know, we continue to sin in that respect. We're forgiven sinners, but we're sinners. So we want to present our view humbly. And we want to remember that these things need to be taught and retaught and retaught. And eventually we'll have a model that other people can look at and go, oh, okay. That's how you balance this. Oh, okay, I see. We have both. We don't want to sacrifice one thing that God wants us to experience in worship for something else. Because we lose out on our relationship with God, on bringing Him glory, on what He's called us to do, which is to declare the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light.